If you have a Bible or can find one in the chair near you, if you turn to 1 Kings 19, and as you're turning, I wanted to tell you a little bit more about Bruce Gordon. Some of you don't know him. He's been a kind of an elder emeritus in the Lancaster Church for a number of years, but you may not know that he actually planted that church. And it met in Jefferson before it moved to Lancaster, and then soon we hope it's going to move to Northumberland. I think I said that right. Where the building they're hoping to purchase is, but not only that, before he planted the church in Jefferson, he was a really key pastor in the what is now First Church OPC in Merrimack. That church was basically a dying liberal church, and there was another man, and his name just escapes me. If anybody remembers, shout it out, but I can't. And so he kind of took it from being a completely theologically liberal church to at least being preaching the gospel. And Bruce took it from preaching the gospel to actually, you know, moving in more of a reformed direction. And it took many years. And Alan Tomlinson has kind of moved it, you know, further along. So Bruce is really, really amazing guy, really gracious guy. And he's lived a full life and just a wonderful servant of the Lord. So just wanted to share that. So 1 Kings 19, would you stand together with me? And if you were not here last week, I'm not going to read this, but we read verses 1 through 9, and that was about Elijah after Mount Carmel and running for his life and being provided for by the Lord, but just being really spent almost in every way. And we got to verse 9, and these two sermons are kind of two parts of the same idea. But we're going to start off in verse 9. So read verses 9 through 18. This is God's word. There he came, that is Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, that is, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thank you. Please be seated. Early on in the process of planting this church, I met a woman named Ann Sanderson, who at the time was the director of the International Institute of Manchester. And I'm about 100% sure she's not still there now. This was about 13, 14 years ago. So if you don't know anything about the Institute, they receive refugees into the city from all over the world, and they attempt to assimilate them into the culture of the city. So difference between an immigrant and a refugee: an immigrant basically chooses to come to the U.S. and makes their own free will decision. A refugee applies for asylum and is not allowed to choose the country that they end up in. So I want to give you what is a fictional example of a typical refugee's journey, but it's a conglomeration of several true stories. So, everything about this story happened to somebody. I'm just sort of combining them into one. A young man flees his homeland of Sudan, having witnessed the brutal rape and murder of his sisters and his mother. His father was killed years before when they were first driven out of their homes into hiding. He managed to get over the border into a UN refugee camp and explained his story to a UN aid worker. And then he began a long period of waiting while UN officials checked his background, checked his, all the information he gave them, and they're seeking permission for asylum for him. Now, for him, the waiting was relatively short, just 4 years. Some wait as long as 10 or 15 years, living in tents in the camps. And lots of children are born in these camps. The young man was finally flown to the U.S. and landed at Manchester Airport. And immediately, of course, he hears the buzz of unfamiliar languages. He sees all of these white-skinned people that again, are unfamiliar in his context. And this is just the beginning of his journey. So with the help of the International Institute, he is provided an apartment with some other refugees. He enrolls in English classes for 4 months. And the government sets a goal, and I believe it's usually 6 months for sort of independence. And as that time nears, he's secured a job at a pizza restaurant. But the adjustment is not smooth. And for him, the idea of clocking in and clocking out is totally foreign. That you have to show up at a specific time for a job is just culturally not familiar to him, not something he's ever had to do before. The idea of keeping, set time, along with 1,000 other things, it's all new. And so he almost gets fired multiple times. He's got to work very long hours to afford his rent, and during the long days, he's exercising his limited vocabulary because, of course, he had to end the English classes. He could only get so far, and so he's trying to exercise the vocabulary that he has, and it's just exhausting, physically and mentally. By the end of the day, he just basically collapses into bed. And because he can't continue the classes, he's feeling more and more isolated. And he just finds the city to be a scary place, a mysterious place. And he wonders what he's doing here. And he wonders, well, what is this thing that they call the American dream? I mean, this can't possibly be what they talk about. So as I talked with Anne and heard these stories, my heart just broke. These are people that are living by the thousands in Concord and Manchester and Nashua. And they have hopes, they have dreams, they have fears. But many of them are confused and lonely. And they wonder if life is worth living at all. Now, in many ways, Elijah found himself with that same mindset. Obviously, he's in a totally different cultural situation, totally different reasons, but this is really how he felt. He wondered if life was worth living at all. In fact, last week we talked about how Elijah actually asked God to take his life. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. He basically felt that way because he'd had this incredible battle on Mount Carmel and, saw God work in very powerful ways. He carries out God's judgment, and yet then Ahab goes back to Jezebel, and seemingly nothing has changed. And so Elijah just wonders, what? Is it really worth it? What am I doing here? Nothing's changed. After this incredible event, nothing has really changed. So what we saw last week was that he was dejected, and there's no question. He makes this long, long journey. He gets into Beersheba. He ends up at Mount Horeb. But that's where there's a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, about this particular passage that we just read. Because the common interpretation of this is that Elijah was terrified and he ran for his life and he's trying to get away from Jezebel and he ends up here at Mount Horeb. And I want to try to sort of set the record straight a little bit as to what I believe is a better interpretation. One of the reasons that some of this is confusing is in verse 3, because your translation, I have ESV, it says he was afraid. The New King James is actually one that has a better translation, and it says in verse 3, when he saw that, he ran for his life. In other words, when he saw what Jezebel was threatening to do to him. Now, the challenge here is that in Hebrew, the word for he saw and the word for he was afraid are almost identical. And so it's very likely that some scribes saw the word saw in here and looked at the context and thought, well, he had to be afraid. So, you know, there must have been a mistake. And so they corrected it to afraid, to was afraid. And almost all the modern English translations do the same thing, even though the text doesn't bear that out. So there's no question Elijah ran for his life, but he did not run out of abject terror. And, you know, most, as I said before, most commentators, pastors that I've heard talk about this passage, they're assuming that Elijah needs to be corrected, that he's kind of whining to God, he's complaining, he feels bad about his life, and God has to sort of set him straight. Yeah, that's sort of the assumption. But I want to make the case to you, and this is mainly on the work of an Old Testament scholar and a pastor named Dale Ralph Davis, who's my personal favorite commentator on 1 Kings, that a lot of people have badly misread the text. Normally, you know, if you have a bunch of commentaries that all say the same thing and one guy's different, you know, the guy that's different is probably wrong. In this case, I think he's dead right. And what Davis contends is that Elijah is actually laying a case out against Israel for her sins. And God, far from chastising him for being there, actually brought him there and agrees with him. So let's look at the passage together, because I want to give you the reasons that I believe this is true. So let's talk about geography first. Now, we pointed out last week, Elijah had run ahead of Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, Ahab's palace, and then to Judah, and then into the wilderness. So about 150 miles to get away from Jezebel. So if he's running just to get away from Jezebel, why would he then run another 200 miles? You know, there's only so far that you need to go to get away from somebody who wants to kill you. So the truth is that he actually went to Mount Horeb for a positive reason. There was a reason he went to that specific place. And in fact, the angel that feeds him in the previous passage that we looked at last week says, "Eat, for the journey is too much for you." Well, she wasn't talking about the one he just did. She's talking about the one he's about to do. And what this tells us is that God actually wanted Elijah. He knew where he wanted Elijah to go. So why Mount Horeb? Why this specific mountain? Well, the other name for this mountain is Mount Sinai, which has a lot of significance in the history of Israel. It's the mountain where Moses got the law from God, and it's where God's people, the Israelites, flagrantly broke it by worshiping the golden calf and were judged for it. So Elijah goes to the mountain of God, the place where God's covenant, God's promise was made with Moses, and he stays overnight. So the next morning, God asks Elijah this question: "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I want you to try to lay aside the normal assumption that we make when we ask somebody that question. What are you doing here? You know, when you ask your kids, what are you doing here? What's the assumption? They're not supposed to be here, wherever they are. But listen to Elijah's reply. He says, "I have been very zealous or jealous for the Lord God Almighty." And this is, you know, a word that God uses a lot. He's jealous for his people's affection. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." I want to take what he says at face value. See, Elijah's stating what is exactly true about the Israelites. He's not the only one left, but he must have felt like it, because he really stuck his neck out on Mount Carmel, almost got it chopped off. And last week we saw how God was faithful to Elijah personally. In this passage, we're going to see how God was faithful to himself. God was faithful to his word, to his covenant, and to his people. And I'll kind of break that down. First, God is faithful to his word. So God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now, does this remind you of anything in the life of Moses? Well, in Exodus 33, on Mount Sinai, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." So God places him in this open, broken place in a rock, a cleft part of the rock, and allows just a part of his glory to pass by Moses. But he covers him while he does it. And even at that, Moses' face is glowing you know, like one of those frisbees that we, you know, play with in the summertime. And it's terrifying to him, and it's terrifying to the people. Well, some scholars believe, there's no way to know for sure, but some believe that Elijah was actually standing in the very same spot that Moses was in when that happened. And that, you know, that doesn't really matter. But the similarity is not by accident. So then God produces three dramatic displays of his power. There's a great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. There's an earthquake, and there's a fire. But we find that the Lord was not in those three displays of power. And at the same, and then after those, there's literally a voice, a low whisper. And the text doesn't say it explicitly, but the implication is that the Lord was in the low whisper. So what does Elijah do when he hears the voice? He covers his face and he stands at the mouth of the cave. Do you see the parallel? That's exactly what God told Moses to do when he was on that same mountain. So Elijah recognized in that low whisper that God was there. Now, what did all this stuff mean? Why did God go through all this? There are differing views on it, as you can probably imagine, but the point is that God was present in his word. Now, my conviction here is that God was saying that he would show his glory. He'd already done the fire thing, right? We know about the fire. Fire came down, consumed all the sacrifice and everything. But now he uses fire, and he's not in the fire. And my conviction here is that God is saying he's not going to do that anymore. He's not going to, you know, bring down fire and do all these, you know, crazy displays of power. He's going to show his presence in the power of his spoken word. Now, you know, for those of us in our heritage, you know, Reformed, Presbyterian, Christians, this is something we get kind of excited about. Our spiritual ancestors were the reformers, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. And what did they do? What did they give their lives to? It was the power of the word. One of the five battle cries of the Reformation is sola scriptura. And what that means is that it is God's word itself that has the power to change a life. And it was the reformers that rescued the simple power of God's word from a lot of other stuff that sort of clouded it. A lot of ceremonies, a lot of things that distracted from just the simple message of the gospel. My brother-in-law told me years ago about how his boss became a Christian. And this is a great example of this. This man's name is Jim. And he had been openly hostile to Christianity, you know, for as long as he could remember. And he'd been hostile to Christians in particular. He would lie, you know, if he knew somebody was a Christian, he would really target them. He would lie about them. He would cheat them if he could. And he would he'd do everything he could to hurt them. So he was, you know, he wasn't physically a physical persecutor, but in every way that he could get away with it, he would make life difficult for Christians. Kind of like Saul of Tarsus, but, you know, in a modern context. So unfortunately for him, at one point, his brother became a Christian, Jim's brother. And even worse, his brother talked all the time about Jesus, and it bothered the heck out of Jim. And so one day, Jim promised his brother, if you will stop talking to me about Jesus, I will read the Bible for 15 minutes every day, if you will just be quiet. And his brother said, okay, sure, great. And so every day, he would set the microwave timer for 15 minutes, and he'd sit down and do his duty, and then, ding, he would be, you know, go on with his day. Well, sometime later, Jim was on a trip with one of his best friends from, you know, from when he was a child, and I think they were golfing together, and he had, you know, grown up with this guy. He bought a house across the street from him, and they were, you know, two peas in a pod. They both hated Christians and Christianity, and they enjoyed spending time together, so it worked out. So they're in the car, and this guy is swearing, you know, left and right, taking God's name in vain, which he always did. Both of them did. And Jim said that whenever he heard God's name in vain from this guy's mouth, he felt a stabbing sensation in his chest. And he said it just freaked him out. He could not understand. He'd never experienced something like this before. Because obviously he had no problem with what this guy was saying. He said it himself. But this is the first time he started to feel this physical thing. And not long after that, it was also in a car. There's something about cars in Jim's story, but he actually was converted while in a car. He was driving on the road, and he literally had to pull over. He was just weeping and just overcome with the sense of his sin and became a believer. And his life just changed radically. You know, this is one of these people that he's a very strong personality and very persuasive. And within a year, half of his coworkers had become Christians and most of his family. Just, you know, God has used him in a really powerful way. And he continues to do that. But, you know, what's powerful to me about that story is it was the Bible. You know, his brother was, he kept his end of the deal. He didn't say anything to him. It was just reading the book. How great is that? So it's a confirmation of what the Bible itself says, that God's word will not come back empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. God is faithful to his word. All right, second thing I want to show you is that God is faithful to his covenant. Now, you may not be familiar with that word. A covenant is simply a promise. It's a solemn promise that God makes to people that he will be their God and they will be his people. Now, you have a bunch of covenants in the Old Testament. You have covenants made with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. But all of these little covenants are part of one big covenant. We call, in our circles, we call it the covenant of grace that God made with Jesus. Because there's only one person who could actually rescue people from their sin. And that's Jesus. So all, Old Testament or New Testament, all who trust in God's promise to rescue them from their sin, not only the sin that you commit, but also the sin you inherited, become a part of God's family. And so the covenant is what God, you know, made with his people. And so that covenant, though, also required a response from God's people. So, you know, God's people were to love him. They were to be faithful to him. And they couldn't do that perfectly, and that's why they would sacrifice animals, because they were saying, I'm sorry, just like when we confess our sins today. And they didn't earn that love by their faithfulness. Their faithfulness was a response to that love, and just as it is for us. So now look at the end of verse 13. When Elijah came out of the cave, a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So you have the same question, and then Elijah gives the same answer. And you know, you're thinking, okay, deja vu. Why do we need to have the same thing twice? You know, is somebody hard of hearing? No. I won't read his thing again, but I want you to think about, I want to read Elijah's response, because think about it in light of what I just said about covenant. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So think about the parallels between Moses and Elijah. Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law of God, and then 40 more days and nights on his face interceding for the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 9, Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights to get to the same mountain. Moses stood before the presence of God and covered his face. Elijah stands before the presence of God and covers his face. Moses received the law of God and then had to execute judgment on the people for breaking it. So do you see why Elijah came to this particular mountain? It's not an accident. That's why God asked him the same question twice and got the same answer. In the ancient Near East culture, this is a statement of offense and then a formal charge or indictment in a lawsuit. Now, when you think about lawsuit, don't so much think about civil. Think more about a criminal justice in our system. But you have sort of the introductory charge and then the follow-up. So Elijah, as God's representative, is bringing a lawsuit, bringing a charge against the people of Israel for breaking the covenant. And it's the same covenant that their ancestors had broken under Moses years before. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. If you know the story of the Transfiguration, Jesus goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus gets transfigured. He turns white, and he's shining bright and scares the disciples to death. And it's in Matthew 17. Who are the two Old Testament people that are standing with him? Moses and Elijah. Same two guys. Both of these men were pivotal in the covenant relationship between God and his people. Moses introduced the covenant. Elijah worked to renew it, to bring the people back. Moses was a model for the great prophet or preacher. And Elijah was the forerunner of the Messiah. So both of these men saw their roles fulfilled in Jesus. That's why they're up there with him. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the Messiah. And this is one of the reasons why many people call 1 Kings 19 one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's like it sort of brings together the Old Testament and the New. So God shows his faithfulness to the covenant, to Elijah, in what he says next. He's not slapping Elijah on the wrist. He's not, you know, he's not chastising him for whining. He is exercising covenant judgment on his people through Elijah, just like he did through Moses in Exodus 32, when 3,000 people died at the command of Moses through the Levites. So listen to what he says next. God says to Elijah, go back the way you came. Go to Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, anoint to be king over Israel. Elisha, anoint to be prophet in your place. And then he has this kind of progression. So Hazael will be the first wave of judgment. Jehu will the second, and Elisha the third. So God was, through Elijah, instituting covenant judgment on his people. So Hazael was like the royal agent of judgment from outside the nation. Jehu was the royal agent of judgment from inside the nation, and Elisha was the prophetic agent of judgment. You have these three levels, and we're going to, you know, we'll talk about this later, how it actually works out. The point here is that God was serious about this covenant stuff, and so was Elijah. Now, I know this is kind of thick. This is not just a history lesson. This is very relevant for us right here and right now. You see, Elijah was upset because God's covenant had been violated. So let me ask you the question. When was the last time you got upset for God's sake? When was the last time covenant violations bothered you? Covenant violations in your own life, and covenant violations in the life of the church. I mean, because we get upset for ourselves. Do we ever get upset for God? It's a good question to ask. Have you ever cried out to God because of the covenant breaking amongst his people? And I'm not talking about out in the world. I'm talking about in the church. The lifestyles of many, we could say most Christians, are not really very distinctive from non-Christians. We have as many relationship problems inside the church as we do outside the church. You know, we compartmentalize our lives. Our faith often gets cut off from our everyday living. And in many cases, our faith is not getting passed down to our children. It's the same problem the Israelites had. We as a church are, on the whole, not multiplying ourselves. We're not carrying out the Great Commission very well, and we're not carrying out the Great Commandment to love our neighbors ourselves at times very well. But you've got to realize these are not things that God said, okay, if you get around to it, try and think about these things. No. These are not options. These are commandments. All of these things constitute covenant violation, and they deserve covenant judgment. So what do we do? Well, we can't do what Elijah did. We can't get some political leader to kill off the bad apples. You know, because you never know who the bad apples might be. It might be somebody really close to you. We don't have the power of the sword. We talked about this last week. Elijah did. Romans 13 tells us that the power of the sword, the power to take life, belongs to the state. It doesn't belong to the church. And that's a good thing. It's a very, very good thing. When the church has that kind of power, bad things happen. But what do we have? We have the means of grace that are given to the church. We have the word, prayer, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We have what the Bible calls church discipline. We have the opportunity to confront one another, and even in a formal sense, within the church, we deal with sin through church discipline. All of these are gifts that lead us to repentance. And we've got to come before God personally in repentance. At times, we need to do what one Puritan writer said, at times we need to repent of our repentance, because our repentance is so shallow. We don't get beneath the surface. And we've got to embrace anew the gospel of grace. Because that's what leads us to holiness. You know, I'm not going to stand here and tell you, okay, you need to read your Bible more, you need to pray more, you need to share your faith more. that's the external, that's sort of the result. That's not really the heart of it, because the answer is in the gospel capturing our hearts. The gospel captures our hearts. Guess what's going to happen? you're going to read the Bible more, you're going to pray more, and you're going to share your faith more. But we have the opportunity as members of the body of Christ to encourage one another toward love and good deeds. Mature believers can disciple younger believers in what it means to live the Christian life. Men can meet with other men to challenge one another, to lead our homes faithfully. Families can worship together from house to house. These, you know, is what small groups are all about. It's what the early church did. We need to restore what in many cases has fallen apart in the church. It's a chain of multiplication where we are discipling one another. And this is what covenant faithfulness is. This is our theme for the year. Covenant loyalty is another word for covenant faithfulness. And it happens here in the covenant community. Now, I know to kind of throw all that stuff out there sounds overwhelming, maybe even discouraging. But it can happen because ultimately it is not resting on our shoulders. God is the covenant keeper. He's the one who kept the covenant. And he doesn't ever break his promises. That's what the good news is all about. Now, last thing, very quickly, I want to show you is that God is faithful to his people. In verse 18, God comforts Elijah with these words. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God wanted Elijah to know that Elijah was not alone. There were others. And scattered throughout Israel, which was, you know, a faithless place, you had faithful people. They were just, you know, not obvious. And these were people that were not going to capitulate. And there's a principle here in Scripture that God always preserves a remnant, a remainder, like that piece of carpet that's folded up in your basement and shoved underneath a bunch of piles of wood. He always preserves a remnant of faithful people. And he's always done it, and he always will. He preserved Noah in the dark days before the flood. He preserved Abraham out of paganism, out of idolatry. He preserved Moses from the hands of murderous Pharaoh. He preserved Caleb and Joshua from their brothers and sisters that didn't want anything to do with what God wanted them to do. He preserved Samuel in the middle of this horrible time called the Judges. And if you fast forward to the time of the New Testament, he preserved the life of his own son from a murderous ruler named Herod, only to make him a sacrifice for his people. And God has done that throughout church history as well. He's preserved people from the horrors of the Roman Empire, where Christians were persecuted and killed regularly. He's preserved his people from the horrors of the Inquisition, where the church itself was killing Christians. He's preserved his people through the Holocaust, through the you know, similar Holocausts in communist countries in the you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. He's preserving his church today, where you have another Holocaust happening in the Middle East, where Christians are being killed by the thousands. And you know what? If God can do that, can he be faithful to us? You know, even when I look at, I actually preached this sermon 14 years ago at our sister church in Nashua, before CTR even started. And when I look back and think how God has been faithful to this congregation, it encourages me. God will not leave you alone. He will be with you. So I want you to remember this week, call this passage to mind. Remember that God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. He is not going to abandon us. And so let's be his covenant people. Let's recover what it means to be a covenant community. And as we do that, we're going to see God keep his promises. That's the beautiful part about it. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, I thank you that you took Elijah seriously. And Elijah was not perfect, we know that. But he was a man who understood how seriously you take promises. And Lord, that's still true. And we are promise breakers. And we desperately stand in need of your son who was a promise keeper. Lord, help us to be a covenant people. At the individual level, the family level, and the level of the body, and living that out in our community. Help us, Lord. We need your help because we are prone to wander. So we thank you that you are faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.